we recognize that one of the ministries of your Holy Spirit is to teach us all things and to lead us into all truth. And so we open up our minds and our hearts to his ministry, that all of our thoughts could be focused upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust well known in your consciences. As I was reading this chapter this week, I became really excited because I saw something in it that I'd really never seen before. I had always used chapter 5, especially the first few verses, at funerals quite often, speaking about the hope that we have after death. And I'd always usually open up, and I probably still always will open up with these few verses. But the whole point that Paul is making here is not just hope after death, but it's looking to the future, and seeing that hope would motivate us to living for the Lord now. And so Paul looks to the future. He goes beyond his trials, beyond the time and the space domain that he's in, and he looks to what is ahead after death. Seeing what God has prepared for us, this gives us incentive, at least it gave Paul incentive, for daily living. Looking to the future helped Paul in all aspects of his life to live for the Lord today, the glorious hope that we have. It seems that we as human beings love to dream about the future. I think that's evident by the number of futuristic films that have been out in the last 10 years. You know, the last 10 years, the big thing that has hit the film markets are the films that speak about the future. What's it going to be like in the year 2010? Or, you know, 3020 or whatever. Just looking to the future. And especially the space odysseys. The, you know, Star Wars. Close Encounters. But still, the best one, I think my favorite is still Star Trek. Space, the final frontier. But we love to dream about what it's going to be like, you know, in 20 years, in 30 years, in 100 years. What will people be driving? What will they be flying? What will they be thinking like? And as Christians, we also look to the future. And you know, a lot of times we're accused of being escape artists for looking to the future. I've heard this by a lot of even Christians. Oh, why do you guys always talk about the future? Why do you always talk about the rapture and the second coming? Why don't you live for today? Why don't you quit looking out ahead into heaven? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Maybe you've heard that saying. I think you can be so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. And I think being heavenly minded with a true perspective of the future will give you incentive to live for the Lord. It's not an escape plan. It's incentive for godly living in the present age. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 11. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abiding places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you can't get excited about that. Oh, the Lord's coming back. Big deal. That is a big deal. He's preparing something for me, and I want to be in on it, and I want to look forward to it. And looking forward to it does, in all aspects, in all areas of my life, give me incentive for living. Now, as we go through these chapters, as we have gone through 2 Corinthians so far, especially the last Sunday night, we remembered that Paul spoke a lot about his trials, about the hardships in the ministry, about how tough it was and how God comforted him in it. But he then compares it with the future glory, and he says, you know what, when I compare it with the future glory, it all seems sort of lightweight in comparison to God's glory. The affliction that was so heavy is now a light affliction. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. He compares. And now in chapter 5, he looks back to the future. He looks into the future. And he sees two things that he reminds us of. First of all, the future glory. And second of all, the future judgment. I like Paul. He's always a balanced man. He just doesn't speak about heaven. He also speaks about judgment. Keeps things in proper perspective. And he shows how they should affect our lives. So first of all, he says in verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. First of all, he says, we know our future. Notice he doesn't say, you know, we hope that once this tent is destroyed, there's something better to come. Or he doesn't say, gosh, I sort of think that maybe, possibly, after we die, God's going to be around. He says, we know, which is a word that means we know positively for certain. These things are going to happen. People are always wanting to know their future. The other night on Johnny Carson, there was a movie star on. She's saying, oh, I've been so busy lately. I've been going to my fortune tellers and my mediums and my this and my that. She was obviously frustrated. She wanted to know what's going to be ahead in her career in the next 5 years. We're always wanting to know something because we're uncertain of life. And we want certainty in our life. Before I was saved, I dabbled a little bit with a friend of mine in the occult. And I believed in spirit writing. And I believed in contacting spirits who were really demons. I didn't know any better. And I would pray to them. And they would take control of my arm and write messages. It's called spirit writing. It's very occultic. And through the messages that I would receive back from these spirit beings, when we would pray to them, they told me that I'd lived many lives before, and in the past, I believed in reincarnation. Told me that I was in World War II. Told me that I was in this war, and I was in, you know, all this junk. It also predicted my future. Oh, I wanted to know what's going to happen. I didn't want to guess, I wanted to know. And I remember distinctly one evening, as we were involved in these occultic incantations, a spirit came and said, you're going to die. We were down in Mexico, and it says, you take a train back to the United States, you're dead. Wanting to know the future. Well, obviously, here I am. It didn't work. I haven't been reincarnated. I'm still the same. Always wanting to know the future, but uncertain. Before I was saved, I asked one of the members of the clergy in my church about heaven. I said, hey, how can we know that we're going to go to heaven? He said, you really can't. You got to do your best and you'll find out when you get there. I said, that's a little late to find out, isn't it? I mean, you can't buy another ticket at that point. It's all over. I want to know now. You can know now. We know definitely, certainly, he says, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's an interesting word that Paul uses to describe our fleshly bodies, a tent. And he compares our earthly body with our new heavenly body He compares a tent with a permanent structure, a permanent building. Now, when you think of a tent, you don't think of something very permanent, do you? You think of something temporary, sort of flimsy, not much beauty. Now, for all of you camping freaks, I'm not trying to insult your tents or anything. But when you think of a tent, you don't think of something beautiful. Oh, I can't wait to move to a 3-bedroom tent. Oh, it's going to be great. Flaps out the side. Front porch mosquito netting. No, you think of something that you're not going to be in very long. It's kind of flimsy. Now, I've hung out in tents for a few days at a time, even a couple weeks at a time. And it's fun. They can be very comfortable. You can make them real nice, especially these days with all the gizmos, but you don't want to be in there very long. You start dreaming about showers after a while. Running water. Rug. Beds. It's not a permanent thing. Our body is like that tent. It's temporary. It's suited now for the environmental conditions of the earth, but it's only temporary. And it's rather flimsy. It's susceptible to a lot of things. It's, in a sense, very fragile. Very much like a tent. And we know that if this tent is destroyed, in comparison to that, we have a building or a permanent structure. God's going to give us a body that will be permanent and eternal. Not made with hands. It will be eternal in the heavens. I can't wait for that day. I mean, I like my tent, but I can't wait to have a permanent structure. And as you grow older, you can, I think, really understand that your body is more like a tent. As the threads become a little unraveled, as the flaps get a little loose, begins to leak in the storms. When you looked in the mirror today and you saw your tent, what did you think? Did you think, oh, I've got a few more lines, a few more flaps blowing in the breeze? It's very temporary. And I think the older you get, the more you appreciate that it's temporary. And you begin to appreciate this scripture that we have something permanent, that we don't have to be in this tent for very long, especially when you get very old and, you know, the flaps almost fall off. You know what's funny is that although this is a temporary thing that we're living in, how many people will try their best to they almost preserve their bodies with formaldehyde while they're living. They try everything that they can do to be eternally youthful. Facelifts or flap lifts, whatever you want to call it. Dyeing their hair, doing all this. They always want to look young. But you know what? You can't. Someday it's going to get so worn out, it's not going to do you any good. We're going to have to move on to a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Scripture says that our life is like a vapor. It appears for a moment, then it vanishes away. David said, teach me to number my days that I can apply my heart to wisdom. I'm not going to be in this thing forever. Every now and then we'll catch a television program. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Have you ever seen that? That's just a big greed show, really. Talks about how people amass this money and they interview them. They say, now, what was your dream? Well, my dream was to have this and to have that and to have a jet. And you'd see like Adnan Khashoggi, the richest man in the world because of his oil. Just unbelievable bucks the guy's got. But his tent's going to get old too someday. And then he's going to leave it all behind. One very rich man died. Lawyer was writing out his estate papers. Rich man had died, left so much money, you know. Just had a lot of money. And the guy ran up to the lawyer and go, how much did the old man leave? He said, everything. Couldn't take any of it with him. It's gone. This is a tent. This is so temporary. It's not permanent. Not really smart to invest a lot in just a temporary tent. Now, that doesn't mean live like a slob. But it means that we shouldn't put so much stock in such a temporary structure, this tent. It's going to be passing away. The older you get, the more you realize the limitations of your body. Now, I'm only 30, but last week I went skateboarding. Yes, I'm still a kid. And we went to a drainage ditch by my house. It goes, it's all cement. It goes down. It's about 12-foot drop, and then it goes up. So a friend of mine in the church, Mark, and I, we went over there to skateboard. And there's a couple little kids there, about 12 years old. So I put my sunglasses on so he couldn't see how old I was. And I was just trying to make conversation. I said, hey, well, what school do you go to? He's only 12. I knew he was going to school. He says, oh, I go to Hope School. And he turns to me and goes, what school do you go to? Well, I go to Hope too. And as I looked down that drainage ditch, and I remember doing it when I was his age, all of a sudden, I realized how limited my body was. And I realized that this old tent could break quite easily going down that cement. It wasn't as agile as it used to be. And as I was going down there, Mark goes, you know, this is insane. You realize the limitations. He says, if this tent, notice in verse 1, is destroyed. You know, the Greek word means to take down, like you take down a tent. If this tent is taken down. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Timothy when he said, right before his death, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure means to take down your tent and to move on. He's saying, well, it's time for me to move on. I'm going to be moving soon. I'm taking down my old tent, and I'm going to be moving. I have a building of God in heaven. You see, we are body, soul, and spirit. That's our makeup. You are looking this morning at my body. But this is not the real me. The real me is spirit. This body is just an agency or a medium by which I can convey my spirit, I can convey who I am to you. It's just a tent, though. It's just very temporary. This is not the real me. It's just the shell. Now, there will come a time when this tent, this outward medium, this agency that conveys me, is going to get worn out, and I'm going to need a new model. And someday, the movers are going to come. We call it death. That's if the Lord tarries. But death is not the end. We've just moved. We so often say, oh, he died. Well, really, he moved. Yes, his shell is still there. He left his tent, but he moved on. That's why death for a Christian can be so glorious. It's a coronation. It's a graduation. He was released from this old tent. He moved. If this tent is taken down, he says, we have a building not made with hands from God. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. It's not that bad. You know, we often look at death as so awful, and if you're not a Christian, it is. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to move into a glorious place with God. It's not a bummer. Being forever and ever with Jesus Christ in the presence of eternal glory? Shame, isn't it? To move. And God will give you a body that suits the environmental conditions of heaven. Think about that. You're not going to any longer have to comb your hair, have to put contacts in, have to go to the dentist, have to get clothes a little bit bigger each time. You're going to have a new model that's far superior than this old tent that'll last forever. Never wear out. This is something we know. And then Paul says, we long for the glory. For he says in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He says we groan. The word would be we are sighing with deep longing. We are longing for the future glory. We sigh. We groan. Have you ever listened to yourself when you get up in the morning? I'm serious. All of you, listen to yourself when you sit up and you get out of bed. You probably go, a little bit. Now, as you get older, I've noticed this, just watching my folks. A little older you get, the groan becomes a little more prominent. You get out of bed and it's, after a while. Pretty soon, you can just groan and really not be able to move. But the groaning becomes more prominent. Now, sometimes we look in the mirror in the morning and we kind of groan. That's okay. It's scriptural to groan. It says that we groan. There's nothing wrong with it. That is, we sigh with longing for the future. We are longing to be clothed upon with that new body. Now, he's not speaking of a death wish. Saying, oh, I can't wait just to die. This isn't a death wish. He's longing for the glory. He's longing to be clothed, not just to be dead. He's longing, he's groaning for the glory, you could say. In this we groan, he says, being burdened, verse 4. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. There's a lot that we have to look forward to. This isn't just it. We have an incredible lifetime eternally with God that we have a lot to look forward to. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. God is also going to prepare a body for us. I can't wait to see what that new model is going to be like. I just can't wait to see what it's going to be like and the functions that it'll be able to perform. I just can't, just sometimes I think about what's my new body going to be like? What will I be able to do? It's a beautiful thing to look forward to. And you know, the longer we live here on this earth, I think the more homesick we can become. Homesick, groaning. Saying as John said in the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not a death wish, but a groaning to be with Jesus Christ forever. Every now and then, I have the opportunity to go to a hospital, meet with people who are dying, Christians. They get very old. One lady in particular I remember recently, oh, she was very old, 80s or 90s. And as I looked at her, I could see that this old tent wasn't going to last much longer. She knew it wasn't going to last much longer. And as I saw her on her deathbed, she was groaning. She says, you know, I can't wait to go home. And one of these days, you're going to get a phone call, Skip, and you're going to hear that I've gone home. She wanted it. She realized that the flaps were beginning to get loose. The threads were unraveling. The tent was wasted. It was time to get on with eternal glory. The tent was being laid aside, and she knew that she had a building with, in heaven, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at verse 5. He said, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word guarantee in Greek means an engagement ring. Think about that. Who has also given us his Spirit as an engagement ring. That is, we are the bride of Christ. We are engaged to Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the bride is waiting for the bridegroom to come and take her away. Then he says, we are confident by faith. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, rather well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, and so forth. He says we are confident. He says there are certain things we know about our future, and because of that, we long for the future glory, and we're confident by faith. What is he confident of? That when he lays this body aside, he's going to be present with the Lord. Now, we're not going to have time to look up all of the scriptures, but the Bible indicates that when we die, our body goes into the ground, obviously. You've been to a funeral, you know that. And the spirit, the real us, goes to be with the Lord forever. And at the time of resurrection, when the Lord returns, when he comes back again, he will give us at that time a new body. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this mortal must put on immortality at the second coming, or at the coming of the Lord for his church, actually. Until then, we will be in the presence of God. Our spirits will be in the presence of God. We will be living with the Lord. He's not saying, I am confident that when I die, I'm going to go into a soul sleep. Or I'm confident that when I die, there's an intermediate place that I have to go to before I can get to heaven. And I've got to have my sins burned off. Or I've got to go to a holding tank and be approved by Peter at the gate. I don't know where we got the idea about Peter being at the gate, but it's not scriptural. When we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. If you are a believer, if you're absent from the body, that moment that you die, God takes you into his presence. For we walk by faith. And not by sight. It was because of this future hope that Paul had, knowing that he had a permanent dwelling place after death, groaning for the glory. He was confident by faith he could face the trials that he faced because of that confidence. It seemed that Paul, wherever you followed him, was in all sorts of trouble. It must have been a fun thing to travel with this guy. He was either getting beat up or kicked out of a synagogue or thrown out of a town. And he always went right back to do it. Because he was confident. Not that he would take unnecessary risks, but he was willing to risk his life or to lose his life, let's say that, for the sake of the gospel. Because of this future glory. He had nothing to be afraid of. For me to live is Christ, he said, to die is gain. What have I got to lose? I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. And so he would even lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But I want you to notice that heaven was not just a destination for Paul. It was his motivation for living. Oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven. No, that wasn't it. It was a motivation to live now. Someone once asked me, Skip, if you know the Lord is coming back in a week, what would you do? I said, I was a young Christian, I said, I'd change. He said, why don't you do it now and expect the Lord to come back in a week? Because you don't know when he's going to come back. You see, that will motivate us to godly living. Knowing the future and knowing what God has prepared for us and knowing that he can come back at any moment should give us incentive for pure living. That's what John said. He wrote a little epistle. We call it 1 John. He said, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. And he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. The most purifying force and incentive for godly living is knowing that the Lord can come and all this life is over with. It gives us incentive. We're confident. We walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yes. Well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. He says, even, you know, if I really had it my way, I just love to be in the presence of the Lord and be absent from the body. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, as he was in a prison suffering for his faith. He said, I'm sort of in a strait between two. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain on earth is more needful for you. I can minister to you. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, it's gain. I'll be present with the Lord. Not only does he talk about the future glory, but he talks about the future judgment. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the scripture speaks a lot about judgment. That there is a day when every human being will stand before God to give account for his life. You know, there's not a lot of sermons preached on judgment like there used to be. I think that's because we're afraid. We're afraid that people won't like it if we preach it. After all, when you mention judgment, what do people say? Oh, hellfire and brimstone, one of those kind, huh? Oh, we don't like that. That went out a long time ago. We're into positive thinking these days. Don't you know that? You don't be negative anymore. You just tell all the good little things and confess it. Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it.
But you speak about judgment and people don't like it. That's so negative.
You bet it's negative. Hell is as negative as you can get. That's why it's an incentive to go to heaven. Judgment isn't spoken about maybe by us as much anymore, but it sure was by God. You know who spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. I think it's because he knew what it was like. He knew it. He was God. He knew all things. And he sought to warn men of it. But when we speak about judgment, I don't want you to get confused. Because there is a difference we must distinguish between judgment for the unbeliever and judgment for the believer. Two totally different judgments. There is not this naive idea of one judgment for all mankind, one general judgment. We get the picture of the end day. Every human being, Christians and non-Christians, are going to be in one big group of billions of people, and God's going to sort of pick everybody out. Not so. Before you get to the judgment seat of Christ, the verdict will already be determined and meted out. It's just God's way of informing people. It's done. For the unbeliever, for the non-Christian, the judgment is in regards to their personal salvation. What they did with the Messiah that was given to them to cover their sins. What did they do with it? That will be the big question because they've rejected him. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment in the book of Revelation. And he will stand before God and the books will be open. And their name was not found in the book of life and they were cast into outer darkness forever and ever and ever. It's real. It's not figurative or imaginative. There's a real hell. There's a real judgment. If you are a believer, however, there's a different judgment. And that's what he's speaking about in this verse. He's speaking to Christians. He's writing to the church. He's saying, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment for salvation. This is a judgment for the works that we have done in our earthly tents, our earthly bodies, while we have lived as a Christian upon the earth. We do not go before the judgment that unbelievers go to. In fact, Jesus said, I think it's John chapter 5, he who believes in me and in him who sent me will never come into judgment, but passes from death into life. Because of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, we pass from the judgment for our sins regarding salvation. But then he says in this verse, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's he talking about? The word judgment seat is the Greek word bima seat. The bima seat was a platform in every Greek town in the New Testament times. It was usually in the center of town. It was a platform. Many speeches were given from it. Many times the people would come and stand before this judgment seat and the judge of the town would deal between the matters on this life. There was not a life and death situation. It wasn't a courtroom at all. Also, in the Greek Olympiad, in the Olympic Games, there was also the bema seat. And it was known as the reward seat. And the runners would run around the track or perform their different athletic functions. And at the end of the race, they would stand in front of the judge who was sitting at the bema seat. And they would be judged on how they ran their race. And they would be awarded accordingly. This is the kind of seat that's spoken about in this verse. It is a reward seat. It's not for salvation. It is for the rewards of what we have done in our earthly bodies while we have been Christians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can any one lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble, that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, not person is burned, his work, the things that he has done. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We're going to stand before God, and in effect, as Christians, God's going to hand out report cards. He's going to say, how did you use your talents while you were on the earth? How did you use your money? How did you use your time? What did you use it for? What was the main focus and thrust of your life upon the earth? And we will be judged for our works. Again, not for salvation. But there will be degrees of rewards depending on how faithful we are to what God called us to in this life. Our salvation is secure because we believed in Christ, but we're going to be rewarded accordingly. Handing out report cards. I remember being a kid and getting report cards. Worked hard all year long, and all of that year was sort of determined on one day at the end of the year. And I remember I was in a parochial school, we called it. And I remember the head principal would come by and we'd always shake as he'd come in the room. Because if you got a D on your report card, he'd take you gently by the ear and put your head down on the desk and sort of kind of clobber your head a little bit. I mean, he didn't smash your skull or anything, but he let you know that you were not too cool. And all of that year was determined on that one day. All of our life will be in review before God. Every single one of us, think about that. You and I are going to stand before God's judgment seat, the reward seat. And it's not only what we've done, but how we've done it. We'd say, oh, I did this for the Lord. I did that for the Lord. But it depends on how we did it. Remember Jesus in Matthew 6 said, take heed that you don't do your alms before men to be seen by men, because you will have no reward from your heavenly Father. When you do your righteous acts, he said, don't sound a trumpet in the streets, as they do in the synagogues and in the streets. For assuredly I say to you, they already have their reward. So some of us might be surprised on that day. Well, Lord, remember when I gave $2,000? Yeah, I sure remember that you gave $2,000. I sure remember how you did it, too. You waved it high in the air so that everybody could see. Yes, I gave $2,000. And a lot of times people make a big show out of how they give and what they do for the kingdom. And we take people in front of men and we say, look at this brother, how faithful he's been and how much he's done and how much he's given. And he stands very humbly, you know, soaking it all in. We get to heaven and God says, sorry, you already got your reward on earth. They applauded you down there. You've lost it up here. Hey, you'll still make it, all right. But we are in a review right now. Our works before God. We'll stand before God and we'll give an account for it. That's the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, Peter says in his epistle that we should seek an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Don't seek just to get in there by the skin of your teeth. I know some Christians that say, well, I'm not living too pure for the Lord. I might not be living a life like you're living a life, but just so I make it. What a horrible attitude. I don't want to just skim over the top. Man, I want trumpets to be blowing. I want an abundant entrance. That's what Peter said he was seeking for. The Bema seat of Christ. Now, because of this, this should affect our lives. First of all, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. The question is, knowing that these things are going to happen, knowing the future glory of God, how should we live? Should we just be starry-eyed and wait for the coming of the Lord? In the early part of the Jesus movement, many people that I knew were certain that the Lord would come back in a week. They were certain. We know that the Lord's going to be back in a week or two. And they would, you know, they would sit on a hillside or sit in their house and do nothing, quit their jobs, waiting for the Lord to return. We are to be busy doing the King's work. We are to aim to please the Lord. We make it our aim, he said, to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. The Amplified Bible says, we are constantly ambitious and we earnestly strive to be pleasing to him. Paul is saying, now that I know my future, now that I know that this tent's going to fade away and God's going to give me a permanent kind of a body and it's going to be glorious, I want to please him as much time as I have left on this earth. I want to please the Lord. Is that your aim? To please him?
Do you remember when you were a kid and you got involved in school or in sports and you just couldn't wait for your parents to show up to see how you did? You knew they were out in the audience and you wanted to please them. I remember doing that. I joined Little League and I couldn't wait. I hope my parents would come to the Little League game. And if I saw Mom and Dad out there, boy, I'd play my hardest because I wanted to please them. I was living at that point to please them. We are to be living now to please the Lord. We make it our aim. We endeavor, or we're eager. We work hard at pleasing the Lord. There are a lot of people that are ambitious. Many ambitious Christians. But they're ambitious for their own lives. They're ambitious in their own business. They're ambitious to amass a lot of money. Boy, are they busy out there. Just so busy, 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 busy. And they're ambitious for their own life. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious or having a job and being diligent at it, but the focus of their life is ambitious for themselves, or they're ambitious to have fun on the weekends and their life revolves around themselves. They're not really ambitious to be pleasing the Lord. I heard once of a new believer who told his pastor, he said, "You know what? I want to have as much zeal for God as I had for the devil." And he said, "Boy, when I wasn't a Christian, I was so zealous for the devil." I mean, this guy was working at going to hell. He was really working hard at it. And he said, "I want to have as much zeal now for God as I had for the devil back then. Pleasing the Lord." So, knowing the coming of the Lord, knowing the future, it makes us ambitious to be pleasing to the Lord. Second of all, it will affect us in our relationship toward man. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And as I also trust, we are well known in your consciences." Knowing the terror of the Lord, what's he speaking about? Is he speaking about that when you and I stand before God at this Bema seat, it's going to be a real drag, it's going to be a real terror, and you and I as Christians are just going to shake in our boots because we're in the presence of God? No. The Bema seats were never a place where it was terror. The word terror could be translated fear or awesomeness, reverence. But I think what he's referring to is he's contrasting the earthly judgment, the judgment of Christians and the judgment of unbelievers. Because you see, he says, we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me give you a clue onto what I think he means. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He's saying, look, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing what an awesome thing that's going to be. For us as believers to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ, we're out there persuading men. Because if we're the righteous are scarcely saved, what's going to be the end of those who don't believe? The unrighteous. We persuade men. A better translation is we endeavor to win men to Christ. Knowing the future, knowing the glory God has for us, knowing that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all of our works are going to be judged before God, knowing what an awesome thing that is, we persuade men. It's going to be terrible for them. We seek to persuade men, or we endeavor to win men. Do we? Do we? Do we endeavor to win men? Some of you are used to setting up goal-setting kind of schedules or techniques. Many businesses give out how to set your goals for the next year. And you plan your goals and you order your life and you write them all down. Now, as a Christian, when you're setting your goals, these are my priorities, this is important. Do the souls of men enter into that at all? as a priority, endeavoring to win people to Christ? What is our attitude toward the lost, toward the person who is perishing? Is it, oh, well, God will just take care of it? I'm not called to do that. God has called other people to do that. He's given them the gift of evangelism. Or is our endeavor to win men? That's what Paul said. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We endeavor to win them to Christ. Paul was so careful that he didn't waste his life. Do you realize that? He didn't want to waste his life. To Paul, life was a race. He was running against himself. And he didn't want to waste any time. Here's a clue to this guy. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Everywhere he went on the way to Jerusalem, the people met him and said, Paul, you're nuts for going. You know that, don't you? Paul, you know that if you go there, they can kill you. You've got a lot of enemies in that city. And that it's really nuts for you to be so zealous and so fanatical about preaching the gospel. Slow down, Paul. Paul said, what do you mean to break my heart? None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my race with joy. And at the end of his life, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have run the race. I've fought the fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He was running a race. He didn't want to waste time. You know that Paul was a sharp individual. He could have been top in anything he tried to endeavor to do. He could have been number one. Sharp mind. He was prominent, well known in the community. He probably had a good pocketbook since he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He could have gone anywhere he wanted to. But Paul thought, where is it all going to be at the judgment day? So I stand before God. Hey, God, I got a cool business. Hey, God, I got all this. Hey, God, I got all that. So what? What does it boil down to at the end? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That was his endeavor. One, to please the Lord. Second of all, to persuade men to know Jesus Christ. Think of that for a moment before we close. You and I have an appointment with the living God one day. All of us. If you're an unbeliever, you have an appointment at the great white throne, unless you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And even if you're a Christian, we have an appointment at the judgment bar of Christ, where all of the things we've done in this life will be in review before God, and God will hold us in account for how we spend our time, how we spend our money, our resources, our energies. Will we stand there and regret? Will we stand there and go, if I only would have really given the Lord all. You don't have to regret. You can start now by laying up treasures in heaven. If you're not a believer this morning, if you don't know your future, if you don't know for a certain where you'd be if you died, we seek to persuade you this morning. As Paul said, we endeavor, we make it our aim to persuade you. Father, as your body, we come to you and we remember the words of this man named Paul who said, all the things that were gain unto me I counted as loss, that I might know Christ. Father, we view eternity this morning. We think of the glory. It's going to be great. The new body. But we also think of that time when you will call us into account for how we lived our lives. And Father, we're so grateful that we're saved, not by works, but by faith through grace. And yet, Lord, we want to live a life that is pleasing. We want to endeavor or aim, be ambitious to please you and also to persuade men. Father, I pray now that if there's any in this room who don't know you, Lord, that you would persuade them today by your gentle Holy Spirit, that they might know their future. In Jesus' name. Father, we just thank you that you are working out your goodwill in our own lives and good works in our own lives. And we look forward too to that day when we'll meet you.